Karen and I have known Edmund and Anne Chan. They are from Singapore for the last 20 years. 10 years ago, I flew to Singapore because Karen and I were going through a very, very, very difficult time in our leadership. And we were desperate for somebody to journey with us. So we asked Edmund and Anne, would they be willing to be our mentors? And for the last 10 years, they have been mentoring us. We will not be standing here today if it were not for this couple that has been so faithful in journeying with us. Thank you. I often speak to you about our mentors. Like my granddaughter said, show me. So today I brought him here to show you. These are our mentors. Edmund and Anne, God used them to start a small struggling church in Singapore with 21 members 39 years ago. And it grew into a mega church in Singapore with 3 congregations with more than 7,000 members. And then in 2012, he felt God said, I want you to hand over the leadership to the younger pastors, and I want you to develop leaders around the world, business leaders, church leaders, economic leaders, from all different spheres of life. He has just put together with Elias Dantes a global group to address the very issue that I've just spoken about, to ask God, will you not help us to see the church grow by 5%? That is the influence that they have around the globe to bring all the major Christian leaders together, 600 of them, and to see, God, how can we see your kingdom come and your will being done? Such a delight to have you here this morning with us. Can you stand this way so that they can bring out the table while I'm praying? No, this way, please, Edmund. Otherwise, they're going to trip us up. Yeah, just like this. Awesome. Let me pray for you this morning. Our Father, thank you so much for Edmund and Anne and for the tremendous role they've played in our lives. I pray your blessing over them. I pray, Lord, as they will share with us today, that we may truly see your name being honored, that we may see your kingdom come, and that we may see your will being done on earth as it is in heaven today. Thank you, Lord. Bless their families as well, I pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Thank you, Edmund.
Thank you.
Father God.
It's a distinct joy to be with you, and that was a long introduction. And as I've often said, a good introduction is like perfume. It's meant to be sniffed a little, not meant to be swallowed. But Francois and I, we are really good friends. There's nothing I would not do for him. There's nothing he would not do for me. So most of the time, we sit around doing nothing. That's not exactly true, though, because I have to shift 2 appointments, just to be with Worley this week. One of the appointments, I was scheduled to speak to a church of about over 100,000 and flew halfway around the world to speak to 45 people. And I'm very delighted to be with you because my heart is for leader development. So is Francois's heart. I'm also very glad my best friend is with me. That's my wife for 45 years. This year we're celebrating 45th anniversary. So if you ask me, what's the secret to a successful marriage? You should ask my wife. This will be her answer. Her answer is, where he leads, I follow. What I feed, he swallows. The joy of knowing that God leads us through our seasons of life is an incredible thing. Part of the reason why they gave me this is I have a back problem. So if you don't mind, let me just sit so that I can share God's word with you. I'm looking at a fantastic psalm, and I want to share with you in Psalm 73. Let me begin with verse 1. It says, truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. Verse 2, but as for me, my feet has almost stumbled, my steps have nearly slipped. Would you bow with me as we ask the Lord's blessing? Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam. Blessed be the Lord God, King of the universe. And this morning we realign ourselves under the authority of our King, the Lord Jesus. And we ask, Lord, humbly and sincerely, open our eyes to behold wonderful truth out of your word. And help us not just to be hearers of your word, but doers also, that we might grow thereby. We thank you in Jesus' fantastic name. Amen. One of my favorite stories that I told in World League Gathering this week was of James Humes, brilliant presidential speechwriter for three U.S. presidents. He told of a time he was in Moore College, and the students were lined up to attend this class taught by a retired Episcopalian priest. And the reason why they lined up for the class is not because the priest was an engaging lecturer. It was because every semester in the final exams, he would ask the same question. You don't need to study for the exam because every year is the same question. Tell me about the travels of the Apostle Paul. Until the year James Humes attended the class, the professor changed the question. This time it's not tell me about the travels of the Apostle Paul, it's tell me about the Sermon on the Mount and critique it. The students did badly because they didn't study, except for one student by the name of Tiny. Don't know why they call him Tiny. He was over 6 foot tall, not very smart, but he scored an A. So the students gathered around Tiny and said, "We didn't realize you know so much about the Sermon on the Mount." He said, "I have no clue. How do you score an A?" He said, "I wrote on the paper. Oh, who am I to critique the sermon of my master?" Instead, he said, "Let me tell you all about the travels of the Apostle Paul." Can you imagine scoring an A for that? Pat answers. In Psalm 73, there was a godly worship leader by the name of Asaph, who had a prophetic assignment from the Lord to instruct the children of Israel in the glory of God and to lead the nation to worship. But he has found his pet answers, the rhetoric, did not serve the contingencies of life and the complexities of his pilgrimage. So he began this psalm with an intriguing introduction. It began with a contrast. He says, "Surely God is good," verse 1, and then he says, verse 2, "But as for me." The word "but," B-U-T, is a contrast. Question: what exactly was Asaph contrasting? There are three possibilities. One, he was contrasting himself with God. God is good, but I am not. Second possibility, he was contrasting himself with the pious in Israel. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart, but as for me, I'm not pure in heart. Second possibility. I want to suggest for us that there is a third possibility. He was contrasting a common cliché with real-life experience. In other words, when he said, "Surely God is good to Israel and to those who are pure in heart," it was a religious cliché that every pious Jew would say an amen to. And then he says, "But as for me," meaning in my personal experience, this is not so. My experience in life does not gel with this religious rhetoric, with this pat answer. You may say, how do you know that this is his personal experience he was contrasting with? Because the introduction of the psalm and the conclusion was exactly the same phrase used. Look at the last verse, verse 28. "But as for me," meaning in my personal experience, verse 28, "it is good to be near God." Religious cliche, personal experience. And then he gives us the reason why this was so. And this was the reason given in verse 3, 4, meaning the reason, "I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." And he elaborated the prosperity of the wicked in three ways, from verse 4 all the way to verse 12. He says, number one, they are prosperous. We find that in verse 4. "For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek." Now, if you go downtown in Boca Raton and go to a stranger and say, "Excuse me, don't mind my telling you, your body is fat." you might get a slap. But in the Middle Eastern term, your body is fat is for prosperity. Even in the East, in the Chinese culture, one of the dialects is Teochew, and the Chinese have a saying, "Jing Pui Jing Pu." Jing Pui is very fat, Jing Pu is very prosperous. You are fat and prosperous. It's in the old days where poor people have no food to eat, they become very skinny. And if you see someone being fat, it means they have food, it means they are prosperous. So it's a Middle Eastern term. The wicked are prosperous. And the second, they are proud. It's in verse 6, therefore pride is their necklace. And then verse 8, they are powerful. Verse 8 says, they scoff and speak with malice. Loftily they threaten oppression. Can you see the dilemma of Esau? Here he was. Lord, I cannot understand. Why do the wicked prosper? They are prosperous, they are proud, and they are powerful. As a result, there were two inner struggles within him. He expressed that in verse 13 to verse 16. Verse 13, all in vain I've kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence, for all day long I've been stricken and rebuked every morning. Verse 15, if I have said I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of thy children. You know what that means? I give up, but I cannot give up. If I speak like that, what's the use of being holy? What's the use of being pure? I would have betrayed the generation of thy children. I cannot give up because I'm the worship leader, not of a mega church. I'm a worship leader of an entire nation. Story was told of a conversation between a mother and a son in the kitchen one morning. The son said, Mother, I don't want to go to school. The mother said, you have to go to school. Mom, I don't want to go to school. The teachers hate me. Son, you have to go to school. Mom, I don't want to go to school. The students hate me. Son, you have to go to school. You are the principal. That was Esau saying, I cannot quit. Because I am the worship leader of Israel. Second struggle he had, he said, since I can't quit, I will try to understand it, but it's exceedingly grievous in my sight. This is how he says it in verse 16. But when I thought to how to understand this, it seems to me a wearisome task. Can you feel the tension? Can you sense his struggle? I give up, but I cannot give up. So I try to understand, but I cannot understand. Until, he says in verse 17, until I entered the sanctuary of God, and then I perceived their end. The question before us this morning is, what exactly did Esau learn in the sanctuary of God that tutored him in his faith and gave him a spiritual compass for his pilgrimage? Before we explore that, if you don't mind, let me go back to verse 1 and give you the big picture. Because as a pastor, my concern for my congregation is that they see the scriptures not as piecemeal verses, but in its entirety as a whole. I've been a senior pastor for 25 years before I transited in leadership for the last 14 years. And in 25 years as a senior pastor, I preached through one book each year, one book in the Old Testament, one book in the New Testament, and I tell my congregation, you cannot look at the scriptures piecemeal. You have to see its entire picture. So indulge me for a moment as I give you a review of the picture. The psalmist Esau began with a religious cliche. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart, and every pious Jew say an amen to it. And then he circumvented the expectation, said something rather shocking. He said, but as for me, my step is almost slipped. In other words, it was almost as hard as trying to walk on an oily marble floor. My step was almost slipped. The Hebrew word he used was nata, which means I almost fell on my face. The idea is stretch out. I almost fell and I was stretched out. The hearers now ask, why did he speak like that? And then he gave them the reason in verse 3. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Then he tells us three things about the wicked. They are prosperous, they are proud, and they are powerful. As a result, there were two inner struggles within his soul. On the one hand, he says, I give up, but I cannot give up. The next, he says, therefore, I try to understand, but I cannot understand until. This is the pivotal verse in the entire psalm. Verse 17, until I entered the sanctuary of God, and then I perceive their end. So here's the question. What did Asaph learn in the sanctuary of God that gave him a spiritual compass for the enigma and the dilemma of his life? The answer, he learned three profound lessons. The first lesson he learned was that his evaluation of life was of the wrong perspective. He was looking at life from the temporal rather than the eternal. And when he perceived life from the eternal, everything else changes. This is what he says now in verse 18 to verse 20. Truly, when he saw things from the eternal, he said, you, meaning God, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment and swept away utterly by terrors. In other words, judgment will come because God is righteous. He saw things from God's perspective. That is why the Apostle Paul in the New Testament says, set your minds on things above, not on things below. Because when we set our minds on things above, our perspective changes, and with it, our values changes. I often say in discipleship, if our values are not changed, nothing is changed. There was a young boy by the name of Tommy. He had a dog named Paddy. Loved his dog. Every day after school, he'd come, Paddy, where's Paddy? He'd play with his dog. One day when he was at school, Paddy ran across the road. A truck came, knocked Paddy and killed him. And the mother was thinking, oh dear, how am I going to tell my son, little Tommy, that Paddy died? True enough, after school, Tommy ran in. Mummy, where's Paddy? Sit down, son, I have something to tell you. Paddy died. Oh, he said, he ran out to play. Mother was surprised how well little Tommy took the news. Few minutes later, Tommy went into the kitchen again. Mum, where's Paddy? Where's Paddy? Son, I told you, Paddy died. This time, the son cried and wet buckets. The mum said, I don't understand, son. At first, I told you Paddy died, you went out to play. Now I tell you Paddy died, you cry. Why, son? And the little boy said in his tears, at first, I thought you said, Daddy. The daddies of this, or the paddies of this world, has very often usurped our affection for our eternal daddy, our eternal father. Our value systems have been warped. That's why the Bible says, love not the world nor the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Our value system will only change in the sanctuary of God when we perceive the end from God's perspective. And when we see things from God's perspective, our values will change. Listen carefully now. I'm going to reiterate this again. If our values are not changed, nothing is changed. You can attend church, you can tie, you can join the prayer meeting, go for a mission trip. You can have all kinds of activities, but the activities does not shape our values. It's only in the sanctuary of God when we perceive Him and we surrender ourselves to Him, that's where our values are changed from the inside out. The problem in Christianity and discipleship today is that we live the Christian life from the outside in, rather than from the inside out. And the only way I know how to live from the inside out is to live from the upside down, where our minds and our hearts are set on things above, the upside down. Christianity is countercultural. We must enter the sanctuary of God, thereby we are able to anchor on things eternal. Now, I want to highlight by application one key problem we have that compromises this upward gaze. It is busyness. Everywhere in the world I go, Anne and I ministered in over 100 cities. Everywhere we go, we find busy Christians and busy Christian leaders. I often say we rush around so much, we might as well be called Russians. That's a limerick, a poem. It goes something like this. Mary had a little lamb 'twas given her to keep, but then she joined the Baptist church and died for lack of sleep. No offense to the Baptists. It could be the Methodist church, the Presbyterian church, but you get the idea. We can be so busy with activities that the soul is compromised. We need a quietness of soul and to live our Christianity from the inside out, anchored with the perspective of heaven, with things that are eternal. Until I entered the sanctuary, and then I perceived their end. The second lesson he learned was that his goal in life was of the wrong desire. We find that in verse 21 and 22. Verse 21, when my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant, I was like a beast towards you. When my soul was embittered. What was it embittered by? It was embittered by envy or jealousy, the prosperity of the wicked. But if you dig below the surface, a problem was the wrong desire. And Esep had to examine his soul. He said, my soul was embittered within, I was pricked in heart. He realized that his goal, his orientation in life, was of the wrong desire. Please understand, unless our desire is for God, nothing we desire would truly satisfy. We assume that happiness is getting my heart's desire. Not necessarily so. Reminds me of a story of a chaplain who went to an asylum. And he visited with his friend. And in one of the rooms, an inmate was shouting, Lulu, Lulu. So the chaplain asked his friend, the warden in the asylum, what's the problem with this inmate? Oh, Lulu jilted him. He went mad. Oh, poor man. They went round the corner. Another man shouted out, Lulu, Lulu. And the chaplain asked, what's wrong with him? Oh, yeah. Lulu jilted him and he went insane. They now went into the inner sanctum where the raving lunatics were. And there was this guy screaming on top of his voice, Lulu, Lulu. Chaplain went, same Lulu, yes, same Lulu. And he was jilted up by Lulu. No, no, no. He married Lulu. Getting your desires does not necessarily satisfy unless, listen carefully now, our desire is in God. I was embittered within, he said, because my heart was set in the wrong place. My friends, I'm here to remind you that this world is not our home. We are just a passing through. Don't put your desires on things on earth. Don't be like Madonna singing, I'm a material girl in a material world. There is something more than that. We are spiritual beings in a spiritual world with a supernatural God at work in our lives for His purposes unto His glory. This world is not your home. Very often in my travels, they will put me in a hotel room. You don't find me changing the curtains in the room or putting my family photos or bring my library shelf and put it in the hotel room. Why? Because the hotel room is not my home. I'm just a passing through. This world is not our home. There's an old missionary to India. Because of illness, he has to retire back to England. He took a ship from England, from India to England. And when he arrived, because he was old and spent many years in England, he was looking around for his friends to receive him. There was no one to receive him. On the same ship, there was a mayor, and he was in India hunting tigers. And when he arrived, there was a band that was ready to receive him. There were so many people ready to receive him. And this old missionary said to God, God, I have served you for many years. I come back and there's no one to receive me. But here's this mayor. All he did was hunt tigers on a hunting trip. But when he come back home, there are so many people to receive him. And the Lord spoke to him, son, you are not home yet. Wait till you come home and you see the reception you're going to have. You are not home yet. This world is not our home. We are just a passing through. Until I enter the sanctuary of God and then I perceived the end, I saw the judgment of God and understood my evaluation of life was of the wrong perspective. Then I understood my goal in life was of the wrong desire. I have to set my heart on things that are right. Otherwise, I'm embittered within. And here's the third lesson he learned. He learned that his foundation in life was of the wrong hope. Look at it in how he says it in verse 23 and 24. Verse 23, nevertheless, I'm continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, receive me to glory. The idea, you hold my right hand, is an idiom for sponsorship. And there are two ideas to sponsorship. God will protect and God will provide. I lay hold of your right hand. And what does God protect? Provide? He provides the necessary things for life. But more importantly, he provides guidance through life. So he says in verse 24, you guide me with your counsel. You protect me in life. You provide for me. You are my sponsor. You lay hold of my right hand. And the most precious thing you provide for me guidance, wisdom from on high. His foundation, he found, was now rooted on the right hope. And that is why he's able to say, verse 25, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth I desire beside you. He has found the right desire. Verse 26, my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. The right hope, the right foundation. And then he says, for behold, those who are far from you will perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. The right perspective. The right perspective, the right desire, the right hope. The right foundation. Because God will provide. Because God will answer our prayers. Because God is faithful. One of the first times I learned of the faithfulness of God was many years ago in 1984. In 1984, I was a Bible college student and I was invited to an OM camp. It was in Seremban, Malaysia in December. Those of you who know Southeast Asia, in December are the monsoon thunderstorms. And we are out in OM camp, and one of the things OM does for the campus is we have tract distribution and evangelism. And I was in charge with a group of young people out for evangelism. We went on an open field, and the skies were dark, and there was rumbling of the thunder. Now, when you have dark clouds and the rumbling of the thunder in the monsoon season, it's a sign it's about to pour. And in Seremban, if it pours, the evangelistic effort will be washed out. So as I was crossing this open field with the young people, with our tracts in hand, our literature in hand, the Lord spoke to me, son, stand here to pray as you send the young people out for evangelism. So I stood at the open field and I prayed, send the young people out. I thought my prayer was rather short. It was like maybe 20 minutes. But I was caught in prayer about an hour had passed. And because I was caught in the presence of God in prayer with my eyes closed out in the open field as a solitary figure standing there, I was lost in worship, I was lost in prayer. And the first person who returned from the evangelism tapped my shoulder and said, Edmund, look up, look up. I looked up, I had a shock of my life because I've seen something I've never seen before then and have never seen since. There in that open field right above me was a line in the heavens. Behind me were all the dark clouds, and before me were all the bright clouds where the young people were doing evangelism. And the place I stood in prayer was the dividing line between darkness and light. Prayer has power, because God has power to push back the forces of darkness and bring forth His light. That to me was a metaphor. That to me was a metaphor in the heavenlies, speaking to me what I'm about, what I was to learn in the decades that passed. I was in my mid-20s then. I'm 67 years old this year. But through the decades, I learned the power of prayer. Listen very carefully. When we pray, we pray. When we work, we work. When we pray, God works. Let me repeat that. When we work, we work. When we pray, God works. And God works in spectacular ways. And so I encourage you, people of God, enter the sanctuary of God. Enter the worship of God. Enter in prayer. Because it's in the place of prayer where the things of heaven are transacted. But we cannot pray like that until we enter the sanctuary. Until our values are changed, because our perspective are changed. Until our desires are sanctified. Until the foundation of life is anchored in the right hope. And then we run as missional disciples of Christ. We are men and women with a sense of mission, that there is a purpose in our life on planet Earth. We are not here to just eat and go to work and then come back to eat some more, that we have energy to go to work and then we die. That's not the purpose of life. The purpose of life is to serve the purposes of God in our generation and to run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Amen. My time has caught up with me. Let me close with a true story. It's a story of a Christian pastor in Chicago by the name of Gus Bess. And Gus Bess told this story at a church planting school in Chicago. He said when he was in college, he was in college football. Now, I'm a Singaporean. I'm from Asia. I didn't realize how huge football at the Super Bowl is in America. But you are in this culture, you know, football is a huge thing. He was in the finals. He was not just in the finals. He was in the last few minutes of the finals, and the teams were tied. And whoever makes a touchdown will not just win the game, but win the entire championship for the season. Gus Bess says in that last few minutes, he spun around and he saw the ball coming straight at him. And he prayed, "Lord, please help me not develop butterfingers. Let me grip the ball." And he did, tucked it into his chest, spun around, and made that fantastic 15-yard dash to the touchdown, and he scored the winning goal, and they roared in celebration. The reporters came to interview him, and they said, "Gus, in the last few minutes, when you make that fantastic touchdown, what went through your mind? What were you thinking?" He said, "Oh, there was no time to think. As I tucked the football to my chest and I spun around for the touchdown, everything was in slow motion. And I could see my dad across the field on the grandstand. He was lifting his hands. I couldn't hear what he was shouting, but in my heart he was shouting, 'Run, son, run!' And I ran with everything I got and I made that touchdown." We are living in the last days. We have in our hands something more precious than a football. We have the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is the hope of the nations. The gospel that speaks to us of eternal life and salvation. And we are called to live as missional disciples to run for the glory of God. And we must hear the voice of heaven, our Heavenly Father, saying to us, run, son, run. Run, daughter, run. And may we run for the glory of God. That's what the church is about. It's not about coffee and donuts and fellowship. And we are preparing an end-time army of God in these last days for a world evangelization that the world has not seen. And you ask me, what's the starting point? There are two things. We must get our bearings right. The first is the power of united prayer. And the second, to rise up as missional disciples of Jesus, to say, Lord, make my life count because I want to run for your glory. Would you bow with me in prayer? Eternal God and Heavenly Father, we come before you this day now and ask you, lift our eyes to heaven that we might enter the sanctuary and have our perspective and our values set aright. Help us, Heavenly Father. My friends, as you bow your heads, close your eyes, I believe every time the Word of God is open, God summons us to a response. And this morning is no different. God calls you to a response. And He calls you to run this life for His glory. There is a race set before us. And we are to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, that we might finish well in life. And if this is your desire, Lord, I want to run for your glory. I want to finish well. I want to live life with a sense of purpose, a sense of destiny. I want to pray for you. Would you raise up your hand right now? If this is your desire, raise up your hand. Father, I want to run for your glory. I want to live my life for your glory. Would you raise up your hand? I want to pray for you. Heavenly Father, I pray for these many hands that have gone up this morning. I pray as we lift our hearts to you, we might enter the sanctuary of God, to behold our Heavenly Father, to hear of His voice, that we might live as missional disciples of Jesus for your glory. Unite us in passionate prayer, zealous prayer, because in prayer, the power of heaven comes into our life, comes into our family, comes into our church. So help us in this, dear God. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. And the people of the Lord say, amen. Amen. God bless you. Amen.